Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Proverbs chapter 22, starting in verse 17. Proverbs chapter 22, starting in verse 17. Hear now the word of our God. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge, to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. This is the word of the Lord. Over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the 30 sayings of the wise. This is a collection that takes us from the middle of chapter 22 through chapter 24. And here in these 30 sayings, there's many scholars have noticed there's a parallel here between the first part of this collection, at least, and an Egyptian document called the Instruction of Amenemope. It's a wisdom book coming out of Egypt containing 30 sayings, the first part of which there are some very strong parallels to what we have here. The Instruction of Amenemope was written sometime around the time of the Exodus or shortly thereafter, but definitely before the time of Solomon. Since Solomon married a daughter of Pharaoh, it would make sense that he would be familiar with the wisdom tradition of Egypt, and there could be some interaction between them. The 30 sayings of the wise here in these three chapters have parallels there, but scholars have also noticed that the parallels run out after the first section, and the second section has more connection with other wisdom literature from other parts of the ancient Near East, which shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't be surprised to find the Old Testament engaging with Egyptian and Mesopotamian wisdom literature. After all, Paul does the same thing with Greek and Roman culture in the New Testament, so it's not surprising we find this. As I mentioned Thursday night at Village, I heard an interesting statement this week or last week coming from the house next door. A young man was trying to convince his aunt of something the Bible teaches, and she replied, "I don't need the Bible to be a good person." I couldn't hear all of his response, but I was reflecting on that recently, and I've heard many people say it over the years. And it's true. You don't need the Bible to be a good person. Ancient Egyptian wisdom literature can tell you how to be a good person. Any philosophy, any religion will tell you how to be a good person. That's not why we need the Bible. We need the Bible precisely because we are not good people. The unique message of the Bible is that there is a Redeemer, that the God who made all things, the God who created rich and poor alike, He is the one who entered into our miserable world, joined Himself to our humanity, and gave His own life as the sacrifice for our sin. He bore our sin, our misery, our death. The reason why you need the Bible is because the Bible is the place where you find the way of salvation. Now, it's also true that the Bible is useful to show you how to live a good life. That's also contained in the Scriptures. And when you think about how our text connects to the world around it, given how important Egypt was, it makes sense that Solomon's court would pay attention to Egyptians' texts. But from the start, it is clear already in saying 1, in verses 17 to 21, that Solomon, or whichever wise man it was who was using this, is making a clear statement that the Lord, Yahweh, is at the heart of true wisdom. The opening saying sets up the whole 30 sayings with a call to hear the words of the wise. This is once again the voice of the Father speaking to the Son, the voice of the wise teacher who's imparting wisdom to his student. Who is the student? I mean, later on in the 30 sayings, he will speak even, my son. So it's when it, although as we've seen through Proverbs, when it says my son, that's not always necessarily saying biological son. It's the Father speaking to the Son can be a teacher instructing his student, a mentor, a discipler. Now, in the opening saying, in verses 17 to 21, there's a very simple chiasm built around verse 19. At the heart of this introduction is the call to trust in the Lord. That your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today, even to you. That way of saying it sort of highlights, I'm saying this to you. You need to hear this, that you might put your trust in the Lord. The purpose of these 30 sayings, and this is one of the distinctions that you see very clearly between the instruction of Amenemope, which tends to treat religion as being sort of peripheral to what it means to live a good life. But at the heart of living a good life is that your trust may be in the Lord. The heart of living well in this world is trusting in the Lord. It's what we heard earlier in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. I know I said earlier, we don't need the Bible in order to know how to be good people. But the problem is that we are not good people. What went wrong? Why do we find it so hard to be good? Well, the reason is because we're out of alignment. God made us to be rightly related to Him and to others and to creation and to ourselves. And when we are out of tune with Him, then we also tend to be out of tune with others, with creation, with ourselves. And that's why the first step and the most important thing for getting back into tune is to trust in the Lord. And to do that, incline your ear, hear the words of the wise, as the Father says, apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips. Learn these teachings, learn these sayings, and let them take root in your hearts and in your lives. Because when we hear God's teaching, when we live the way that He says, what happens? Well, in my experience, trusting in the Lord and walking in His ways tends to result in a better life than when I don't. Now notice, that's not saying that everything's fine when I trust God. No, it's rather that when I trust God, then when bad things happen, I'm more prepared for them. When bad things happen and I'm not trusting God, I tend to kind of flail around and hurt others and make a bad situation even worse. But when bad things happen and I am trusting God, I'm not nearly so flustered. I'm not nearly so fearful. And I don't as often hurt other people when I'm hurting. And so the result is that even when bad things happen, I'm still rightly related to God and others and creation and myself. It's part of why these 30 sayings of the wise are so useful. As you can see from your outline, we're really covering, you might say, a decade of sayings, sayings 2 through 11, that focus on wealth. We keep seeing this in Proverbs. Proverbs pays a lot of attention to our daily economic life. How you live at work matters. How you engage in business, how you think about money, how you think about social interactions makes a big difference in life. And if you think about it, part of this is because we spend 6 days a week on our own employments. And we're supposed to. God did say in the fourth commandment, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. The 6 days is not somehow time spent doing something immaterial to your life before God. Those 6 days, the 6 days of your work, how you live your life in the workplace, how you live your life in your calling matters before God. There are four sayings on the wrong ways to increase wealth in verses 22 to 28. There's one saying, one verse, on the right way, verse 29, followed by five more sayings on wrong ways in the first 11 verses of chapter 23. Now, you'll notice that the last saying of the first four, so verse 28, closely resembles the last saying of the second five, over in chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, that the exhortation to not move the landmark that your fathers have set. There's a way in which also Numbers 1 and 10 open and close this section with a reference to God's protection of the poor. We start there in saying number 2. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Now, how is it proper for God to rob of life those who rob the poor? Well, if think about it, in the law, God said that those who are guilty of robbery should pay back double. But also in the law of Moses, there are cases when robbery becomes attempted murder. How so? Well, if a man has three oxen and you rob him of one, you've harmed him, but he's not going to die. If a man only has one ox and you rob him of it, he may not be able to feed his family this year. Your robbery has become attempted murder. The poor are already in a fragile condition. They don't have much. They need someone to plead their cause. They need someone to come to their defense. So if you don't, the Lord will. And when he does, he will destroy those who sought to afflict the poor. By now, we should be seeing in Proverbs that there's really no distinction made between the deserving poor and the undeserving poor. After all, who deserves mercy? I mean, the whole point of mercy is that it's undeserved. We should always be mindful of the well-being of those who are helpless. I think of my neighbors in the drug house next door. Most of them fit the category of the poor. Now, okay, sure. If they do things that harm others and are caught, then they'll receive punishment for what they've done. But if they are treated badly over things that actually do no harm, then I must come to their defense. I struggled with that this week when their landlord told me he was moving them out. I mean, in one sense, hey, quieter neighbors, that'd be nice. But at the same time, as we've gotten to know their stories, as we've gotten to know them more, it's clear they haven't always been treated fairly. And in a way, if they would stay, there might be more opportunity to show them the gospel of Jesus. But it's something that I've been thinking about more and more living in this neighborhood. If you think about what does it mean, what's Proverbs saying here? The basic principle is Don't try to make money by harming others. Think about it this way. If I try to drive out all the undesirables from my neighborhood in order to increase the value of my home, then I'm doing precisely what verse 22 says not to do. If I'm going to love my neighbor, then I need to seek his well-being and seek to be rightly related to him and seek to help him be rightly related to others. Now, if he tries to harm me or others, that needs to be dealt with. So that's where doing harm to others needs to be dealt with justly. But if he's just an undesirable, well, he belongs here just as much as I do. If we take the approach of, well, let's just send them over there so that they're somebody else's problem, what have we actually accomplished? Have we loved our neighbor? No. Have we actually improved our community? Well, maybe my little neighborhood, but have we actually improved our community? We will never succeed at building strong communities by making people move away. That just means somebody else has to deal with them. And that's pretty selfish. So when Proverbs is saying that we should not rob the poor because he's poor, crush the afflicted at the gate. Crushing the afflicted at the gate, this is precisely where the gate is, where the decisions are made in the community, in the town. And in the ancient world, driving a person out of town is only something you're going to do if they have committed some grievous harm against others. That's not the sort of thing you should be doing to people who are just annoying, or we don't want them around here. And that's where we need to be mindful of how do we love our neighbors even when they may be less than desirable. Our third saying turns to the dangers of misplaced friendship. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Think about what this shows us about the importance of friendship. A friend has your back. A friend is one who will be there for you when you're in trouble. So if you make friendship with a man given to anger, you are committing yourself to being there for him and supporting him even when he's being a hothead and causing trouble. If you're dealing with a man given to anger, if anger and wrath is what characterizes him, do not tie your fate to his, because the more closely you are connected to him, the more likely you will be entangled in his ways, and you may learn to be like him yourself. Now, this phrase, to be a man given to anger, is a great phrase in Hebrew. Baal af, master of a nose. Part of it is make no friendship with a master of a nose. Part of it is in Hebrew, if you want to talk about anger, they just use the word nose to refer to anger. So like, for instance, when the Bible says that the anger of the Lord burned against somebody, it's literally the nose of the Lord burned against them. And if you've ever been steaming angry, then you understand what this means. Your face gets hot, your nose feels like it's burning. So there's a reason why they say it's the nose burns. So the irony is, to be a master of a nose, to be lord of nose, actually means the opposite of what it sounds like. Because it doesn't mean that you've mastered anger, it means that anger has mastered you. The ESV translates it perfectly. A man given to anger. Anger has controlled him. Anger is his lord. Such a man is out of control, raging violently against God or others, doing harm and making a mess of his life. Don't look to him as a mentor. Don't look to him as a friend in the sense of one that you will have his back, one that you expect to have your back. Just imagine, if he's got your back and he's steaming angry, he may cause more harm than good in his attempt to help you. In the same way, in saying 4, verse 26 and 27, don't put at risk that which you cannot afford to lose. We've seen in Proverbs before, Why would you be tempted to put up security for debts? In the ancient world, it's because it's an easy way to make money. Think of it this way. Someone comes to you and says, hey, I need $1,000. I'll pay you $1,100 next year if you loan me the $1,000 now. You could make $100 without doing a thing. Now, part of it is the law forbade Israelites to charge each other interest. The idea was you should not profit off each other. The assumption was you would only borrow money because you were in dire need. Now, in our day, we use debt quite differently, but the basic principle at stake is important. Do not try to get something for nothing. Do not take advantage of others for your own selfish gain. And along with this, there's a warning, because whatever you risk, you may lose. If you risk your house by making it security for someone else's loan, you just might lose your house. As verse 27 puts it, why should your bed be taken from under you? Verse 28 then concludes this opening section by saying, do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. In the ancient world, boundary markers were generally stone pillars or cairns, piles of stones. They marked off the corners of a family's property. A stone pillar is hard to move, but not impossible. There are stories in the ancient world of people who would come in the middle of the night, once a year, maybe once every few years, and just move the pillar a few inches, imperceptibly, so that nobody would notice. And then a few years later, they'd move it a little further. And a few years later, they'd move it a little further. And a generation or two later, they've actually taken a huge chunk of your property, and you didn't really notice. It might be a decade or more before anyone starts getting suspicious. But this prohibition is not just about stealing. After all, this prohibition is absolute. It's simply, do not move these ancient landmarks. I mean, if you think about it, it might be, well, what if I just buy my neighbor's land and now I have his property as well as mine? Couldn't I just, you know, hey, there's no, why leave the landmark? You're thinking like an American. God had promised the land to Abraham's seed. And when Israel came into the land, Israel was told, divide up the land, and basically, this is your inheritance. This is your family's inheritance. It can never be alienated. If you own a piece of property, now, if you own a house in the city, you can sell that, buy and sell, whatever, that's fine. But your land that you farm, where your vineyards are, where your crops are, that land can never be alienated. You can never permanently sell it to somebody else. You could rent it to somebody else. You can lease it to them. They can have a temporary use of it. But at the Jubilee year, it will always revert to your family. Of course, as we see throughout the Old Testament, Israel did very poorly at obeying the law. So I'm not saying that Israel actually did what the law commanded. But in theory, if they had done what they should have, then in Jesus' day, people still would have been living on the same property where their direct ancestors lived over 1,000 years before. So when it says, do not move the landmarks set down, the ancient landmarks set by your fathers, these are supposed to be the landmarks that were set up in the days of Moses and Joshua. This is when the land was divided in the days of Joshua. They put the landmarks out, and these landmarks have been there for hundreds of years, thousands of years, and you're living in this land. This is the symbol of the promise that is coming, that one day when Messiah comes, he will make everything the way it should be. Okay, so we're seeing lots of ways not to increase wealth. But how do you increase wealth properly? One verse, verse 29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Be skillful in your work. The word is used of Ezra, where he's called a skillful scribe. Or in Psalm 45, it's used of a skillful songwriter. The term is not particularly describing sort of just natural talent, but of somebody who has worked hard to master his craft. If you've been wondering sort of what's the opposite of a sluggard, well, this is the one. This is someone who gets to work, who shows initiative, who works hard, who's eager to learn and improve. Such a one will stand before kings. Now, the way this word works, it's not referring to somebody sort of showing off their work at the end of the process. It's referring to somebody who is making a presentation to the king and saying, "I want a royal commission for my work, and I can." So it's somebody who has confidence because of his skilled craftsmanship that he can approach the king, indeed multiple kings, kings plural, because he knows he does good work. Now, that's not arrogance. If you do good work, it's not arrogant to seek out an important contract. You know, think of the last statement. He will not stand before obscure men. He knows what his work is worth, and so he pursues those jobs that are valuable. It's not arrogance or selfishness. This is actually integrity, wholeness. It's the world operating the way it should. Of course, the problem is we live in a world that doesn't always operate the way that it should. And so sayings 7 through 11 return to ways to avoid. Indeed, saying 7 keeps us in the king's court. Because when you're there at court making your presentation, basically saying, "Here, I want a commission for this work," and you're invited for dinner, don't mistake the invitation for friendship. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you. Put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Powerful people often have their own agendas. Don't assume that he is truly interested in your good. Powerful people may wish to use the trappings of power in order to sway you, in order to get you to do what they want. If you think about it, this proverb is at the heart of what Edmund learned the hard way in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The witch's food bewitched him. The Turkish delight delighted him. And his longing for revenge and power ensnared him so that he sought to do her bidding and betray his brother and his sisters. And in the same way, saying 8 in verse 4 says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth." Now, remember what is good. A man skillful in his work. Such a man will do well. He'll stand before kings. That suggests he may become wealthy. But he does not toil to acquire wealth. Wealth is not the point of his work. God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And in the fourth commandment, God says, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. God made us to work. Whether physical work, intellectual work, all sorts of work is good. And when we work wisely and well, we work skillfully before God. The point is not to accumulate wealth, but to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. After all, if you are seeking God's glory, that will last forever. If you're seeking to acquire wealth, that will fade away, or more poignantly, will fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Wealth properly comes as a byproduct of living rightly in relation to God, others, self, and creation. So if you're seeking wealth, if you're toiling to acquire wealth, then you're actually out of tune, you're out of whack with the way God made the world. Because when your eyes light on it, it's gone, sprouts wings, flies away. And so saying 9 then returns to the theme of desiring delicacies. But now we've turned from rulers to the stingy. Again, if you're just going to translate it woodenly, you might say an evil eye. But remember what we saw about the good eye earlier in Proverbs. We've seen that the man who has a good eye is one who is generous and gives to those in need. A man who has an evil eye is a stingy man. He is inwardly calculating. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. So, how do you know how to recognize a stingy man? How do you learn to recognize that evil eye? Experience. A young man once asked a successful businessman the secret of his success. Good decisions, was the laconic reply. How do I learn how to make good decisions? The older man looked at him and said, bad decisions. That may not sound all that encouraging. Do you really have to learn this for yourself? Yes. Sorry, afraid so. You do have to learn this for yourself. But here's what I can tell you. I can tell you what you should watch out for. I can tell you, don't eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Now, I can't say, oh, here's three simple rules for identifying a stingy man. I can warn you that when you start to recognize that evil eye, that stinginess, stay away from him. And for starters, go ahead and trust your gut. If you have that gut feeling, I should stay away from this person, that's often your first clue. That gut reaction, something's wrong here, and I'm not sure what it is. At the very least, let that be a caution to you to keep your eyes open. As you get older, that may change. Now that I'm a pastor, and no longer just a young pastor, but now up there in middle age, I've come to realize that my reaction to that needs to change, because when I have that gut feeling, now it's often my calling to get closer. Because if that person is actively harming others, somebody needs to get close enough to help those and protect those who are being harmed. And of course, what if my gut feeling is wrong? Well, if I was wrong and I got closer to someone and it turned out they were actually a great guy, then I just made a good friend. Because I'm not going to approach him as, there's something wrong with you. I'm going to approach him as, I want to get to know you and understand, because, and it's worth pursuing. Because, and that's where, that's true also, when you're younger, sometimes you're not in a position to be able to get close and make a difference and help. Sometimes when you're younger, it's like, I need to stay away from this situation. Though I might need to alert somebody to my gut feeling. I might need to say, okay, I'm just not sure what to do with this, but go to somebody you trust and say, I just have a gut feeling, could you get closer? Because I'm not really in a position to do that. But I think that's where oftentimes those who are harming others try to avoid having people close to them. And so that's where it's important to pursue those when you have opportunity to pursue those situations, but to do it wisely. Notice the saying in saying 9, the point is, don't eat his bread, don't desire his delicacies, don't become dependent upon him and indebted to him. But at the same time, you may recognize, I need to help those whom he's harming. Our 10th saying has lots of illustrations these days. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. We're coming closer and closer to my favorite proverb, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Here, this is focusing on the first part of that. The fool has no sense. He is incapable of hearing you rightly. So the wise man will not waste his time trying to convince a fool. Now, I should clarify something. There are some people who are not actually full-fledged fools. They only play the fool on Facebook. In other words, what I mean by that is, they're the sort of person that if you could actually sit down and have a face-to-face conversation with them, you could actually have one. But if you try to do it on Facebook, it's not going to go well. That's what I mean by somebody who plays the fool on Facebook. But actually, they're not really there. They're not really there yet. It's part of the reason why I spend very little time on social media. You know, if you've noticed, most of what I do on Facebook is, well, post sermons, pictures of our home renovation project, and click like on updates about my extended family and friends. And that's most of what I do. And in case you didn't get the point in saying 5 about ancient landmarks, point 11, saying 11, repeats it more forcibly. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Verse 10 points out what is so evil about moving an ancient landmark. After all, how would you get away with moving the ancient landmark? Quite likely because, well, the father died. His widow and children are so busy surviving, they may not notice that people are moving their property boundary. To move a little closer to home, when John Breckinridge died in 1806, he left a widow with several young children. He also left a large, complicated estate. There was an enterprising young lawyer in town who got involved in order to help the family, and along the way learned some really important pieces of information that enabled him to put himself in a position to make a lot of money at the expense of the Breckinridge estate. Now, from what I've read, this lawyer did nothing illegal. It was all technically public information, just, you know, obscure information only known to a handful of lawyers. A lawyer could have used that information to help the widow and the orphans. Or he could use it to enrich himself. Is this where you start wondering the questions of what if? What if this lawyer had been the sort of man to plead the cause of the fatherless? How would his story have been different? Because what did happen? This lawyer made a lot of enemies, not just the Breckinridges. And when another young man published an attack against him in a local newspaper, his son felt the need to defend his father's honor. His son entered the newspaper office. It demanded to know the name of the person who had published an attack on his father. And when the editor refused to tell him, he pulled out his gun and he shot the editor of the newspaper. He was charged with murder. In Kentucky in 1829, they had a high view of honor, and so the jury took all of 5 minutes to deliberate and acquitted him of murder because his father's honor had been challenged, and so therefore he was not responsible for killing the editor of the newspaper. A few weeks later, the new editor of the newspaper challenged the son to a duel and killed him. What would have happened if the lawyer had been the sort of man who sought to care for widows and orphans, and who didn't, and actually, in Kentucky in those years, property boundaries are all, I mean, this is the issue in Kentucky. What if he had been the sort of man who had sought to bring peace and justice to his town rather than to enrich himself at the expense of orphans? What would have happened to his sons, several of whom fought duels and none of whom actually ever had children of their own? Their Redeemer is strong, and he will plead their cause against you. God will not be mocked. The point of this story is not that when somebody does something against you, you're like, oh, they're going to get theirs. The point is, you need to be sure that you're the sort of person who does not mistreat others, because otherwise God will deal with you. It's not sort of, they'll get theirs. Ah, I can't wait till they get theirs. It's, how are you treating those who are helpless? And that's why we really kind of need to go one more verse. Verse 12. Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge. Take heed. Hear what the Father is saying to His Son and repent. Turn away from all self-serving, self-promoting, self-aggrandizing ways. Repent and believe the gospel of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who humbled Himself and went to the cross and died for us in order that we who were dead in our sins might be brought back to life from the dead. Let us pray. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy for the sake of Your Son, our Lord Jesus, and grant that we who are called by Your name might heed Your voice and hear what You are saying to us in Jesus Christ, Your Son. Help us, Lord, and be gracious to us for the sake of Jesus. Help us and shine upon us the light of Your countenance, and grant to us Your peace that we might humbly walk before You, trusting that You will do all that You have promised. Help us to apply our hearts to instruction. Help us to be diligent in our work, that we might be skilled in our labor, that we might do the work that You've given us in a way that pleases You, in a way that honors You, that we might be devoted to Your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. And Father, as we go through the coming week, we ask that You would have mercy upon us. We pray that You would have mercy upon all those who are afflicted, both in body and in soul, and that You would bring healing and comfort to their bodies, and that You would restore their souls before You and bring them peace in the midst of the trials that we face. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy upon those who are tempted, and grant that in the midst of temptation, You would do as You have promised and provide the way of escape, that we might hold fast to Jesus in the midst of our trials and temptations, knowing that Jesus Christ sits at Your right hand. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon Him, that we might not be overcome by our anger and our bitterness. We might not be overcome by our fear and our anxiety, but rather that we would cast our cares upon You, because You care for us. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on all those who are facing death, and grant that whether in dealing with loved ones who are dying or who have died recently, or in facing their own death, Lord, have mercy, and grant that we might always be ready to die, never fearing death, because we know that Jesus has triumphed over death, that through His resurrection He has become the resurrection and the life, and that we who believe in Him, though we die, yet shall we live. And the one who lives and believes in Jesus will never die. Lord, help us to believe this. Help us to trust You in the midst of all these difficulties, in the midst of the frustrations of this age, in the midst of the anxieties of this situation that we live in. Lord, give us eyes to see Jesus. Give us ears to hear what He is saying. And give us hearts that love You and love one another for Jesus' sake. Amen.